Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to the book of Revelation, chapter 12. If you haven't already done so, turn now. Revelation, chapter 12. And to set the verse in its context a little bit, let's just back up and read the previous section along with this section. And I think it'll make a little bit more sense. Perhaps we should read the whole chapter. We'll cut back from that. Notice there's no clock on the back wall today, so I'm in pretty good shape. Well, in fairness to you, I probably should put my watch up here. It's pretty old, though. I don't know how accurate it actually is. Revelation 12:7. And there was war in heaven, Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels waged war. And they were not strong enough, and there was no place, or no longer a place found for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. I don't think there's any doubt in anybody's mind about who he's talking about in that verse. But notice he is a defeated foe. Verse 10. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, who accuses them before our God day and night. That tells you what the devil's like, what his business is, and what he's doing. Now new material. Verse 11. And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life even to death. For this reason, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, knowing that he has only a short time. And when the dragon saw that he was thrown down to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. And the two wings of the great eagle were given to the woman in order that she might fly into the wilderness to her place, where she was nourished for a time, and times and a half a time from the presence of the serpent. And the serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman, so that he might cause her to be swept away with the flood. And the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and drank up the river which the dragon poured out of his mouth. And the dragon was enraged with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her offspring, who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word. We just thank you for this particular portion, which describes during the coming tribulation period the defeat of Satan. First, he is thrown out of heaven, defeated there, and he's cast down to the earth where he will wreak havoc for a while, but soon he will be thrown into the abyss for 1,000 years, only to be loose for a little while at the end, for his final action on the earth as he rallies a rebellion of humanity against the Lord as he rules from David's throne in Jerusalem. And then he will be cast into the lake of fire, therein to be tormented day and night forever and forever. There's no question then about the outcome of things for Satan and for his helpers, the evil angels, demons. They are doomed. But you have provided a way of victory for us. We already heard it read earlier from 1 John. And here in this section we have described again, though the activities of Satan are fearsome, yet in the end he is a defeated foe. We thank you for the victory that we already have in Jesus over the powers of evil, over the power of the evil one, Satan himself, and over the power of his fallen angels who help him in his evil endeavors. Help us, as your children today, have a keener sense of the reality of Satan and demons in the world, and a better understanding of how we, as your children, can defeat them, because they do come against us. It is inevitable. And when they do come, I pray that we would stand firm and have the victory. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This PowerPoint. It's just sort of an outline of the text, and I don't have near the detail on here that I might have put on here, but there'll be enough to keep us busy, I think, for a while. Verses 11 and 12, Satan is frustrated in his efforts to defeat believers. I think we just saw that. And then in verse 13, now on earth, Satan, having been cast out of heaven, turns his attention to the woman. And the woman in this context is symbolic of the nation of Israel. So really what you have is Satan in pursuit of the Jews during the coming tribulation period. That's pretty much what it boils down to. And then in the verses 14 through 17, Israel enjoyed protection by God, even in those times. We're thinking of it again in advance. He talks about these things as if they are unfolding before our very eyes. They literally are not unfolding before our very eyes, but they certainly will, and that's why he speaks of them as if they are happening. After all, in the context here, John has been called up into heaven, and he is being given a revelation of Jesus Christ. And this revelation of Jesus Christ is all about things to come, future things. And the vast bulk of the book of Revelation is about the coming tribulation period, which is a span of 7 years on the earth, still in the future. It has not yet happened. It's in the future. It's going to happen, and these are the way things are going to unfold. And in this particular section here, we've really gotten to the second half of the tribulation period. We're basically at the midpoint. We're getting ready to see things begin to happen in the second half of the tribulation period, the last 3.5 years. Beginning with verses 11 and 12 then, Satan, frustrated in his effort to defeat believers. Verse 11, believers enjoyed victory, will enjoy victory over the dragon, who's Satan, for the two stated reasons. Let's go back to our text. If you got your Bible open there, let's just look at verse 11. And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony. So there are your two things right there. They had victory because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony. And they did not love their life even to death. That's not given as a further reason, but as a simple statement of the fact that they were faithful all the way to the end. Now, as we look at verse 11, it says, and they overcame him. And the first question we have to ask is, who are they? To whom does the word they refer? What's the antecedent of that pronoun? And incidentally, the term they is emphatic in the original text. And a lot of times that is not brought out in the English. I'm not sure why. It'd be very simple to do. They themselves overcame him would be the way to emphasize it. It appears that the closest antecedent, the group or the person to whom the word they refers, it's plural, appears to be brethren of verse 10. Notice it says, the accuser of our brethren at the end of verse 10 has been thrown down, who accuses them before our God day and night, and they overcame him. Who are they? It's the brethren of the previous verse who overcame him. They were the objects of the accuser's charges before God in the previous verse. And they must somehow have sensed that they were under attack in the midst of those charges. And remember how, I hope you remember how we described the various ways the devil is the accuser of the brethren. He accuses us to God. He accuses God to us. He accuses us to each other. He might accuse believers before the world and what have you. He's busy accusing. And I think there are times when you and I are cognizant of the reality that he is accusing us, even if it is an accusation before God, because when he says Carpenter didn't use his time wisely this week, I might have a keen sense of that charge that's being brought before God, you see. And in effect, I am under attack when he makes that charge before God. So the charges, the accusations leveled against these brethren do not produce the victory for Satan, which he had hoped. He was hoping that somehow he could bring these believers to ruin by leveling charges before God. Instead of having a victory, they, the brethren, overcame him instead. They defeated the devil. That is, they were able to conquer him, to overpower him, to prevail, to triumph, to be victorious in this conflict with Satan. So he was defeated, but it was not due to any strength inherent in the brethren themselves. Rather, as you see on the slide on the screen above, it was because of or on account of the blood of the Lamb. And when you see the word Lamb standing for Jesus, it is a picture of Christ in his sacrificial role. That's what you think of when you think of the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. You think of Jesus as the sacrificial Lamb of God who dies on the cross and pays for the sins of the world. So the reason for the victory in this context was the shed blood of Christ. In other words, it was his death on the cross on their behalf that provided the path to victory. Now, how can that provide victory for the believers? Well, as John already said, his blood released us from our sins. You remember that? Chapter 1 and verse 5. It's a wonderful phrase. His blood, his death, released us from our sins. That implies forgiveness, that God doesn't hold those sins over our head anymore. He has forgiven us. So though the devil may charge us with this or that or the other, he has released us from our sins. So that one thing alone nullifies any and all accusations that come from the devil against us. We were also purchased for God with his blood. That was chapter 5 and verse 9. And Satan would be hard-pressed to prevail over the children of God who obviously belong to God. He purchased us. We believe in Jesus. We belong to him. So how could the devil ultimately prevail over the children of God who are God's? We belong to God. We're members of his family. His blood also suffices for the cleansing of the whole life. You remember that for those who perished in the tribulation period, they had their robes washed and made white in the blood of the Lamb. Chapter 7 and verse 14. So his blood not only saves us initially, but it also cleanses our lives. It's a picture of a clean life, and his blood is available for that as well. Again, this grants victory to the tribulation saints and to believers of all the ages. Moreover, the death of Christ was in and of itself a victory over the devil and his angels. Paul said in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 15, when he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, a reference to demonic powers, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. The power of Satan was broken at the cross. Of course, the resurrection of our Lord validates these things, but it was his shed blood, his death, that paid the price, assuring victory to every believer. And all of this affects us by faith. That is, we take advantage of it by faith. As John said in a different context, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. It's a pretty simple thing. The devil and the world are on the same team. You know, the world, the flesh, and the devil. The world and the devil are on the same team. A victory over one is a victory over the other. Now, victory for the devil would mean that he drags believers into the mire of sin and disobedience and unfaithfulness and rebellion against God. That would be a victory for the devil. God has given all believers of every age all the tools necessary to prevent that happening, including tribulation saints in the great duress that they face day after day. He has still given them everything necessary for victory. And so Satan was defeated in the faithful lives of these believers in the tribulation period. Furthermore, we learn from this verse that Satan was defeated because of the word of their testimony. That is, the testimony of the brethren. That is, their confirmation or attestation on the basis of personal knowledge or belief in Jesus. The reference is to their personal labor and self-sacrifice. It's faithful living, in a word. In the midst of the tribulation period, at great risk and danger to themselves, they continued to confess the name of Jesus and said, "We believe in him." This will get you in a lot of trouble in the tribulation period because the Antichrist is saying, "I'm the Christ." But these believers are saying, "You are not the Christ. Jesus is the Christ, and we believe in him and not you." That can get you killed. But they maintained their testimony, and the victory was theirs. You remember back in Revelation chapter 6 and verse 9, John said at the breaking of the fifth seal there, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. They never wavered. They stood firmly by the truth of God's word, and it cost them their lives. They had the victory. Those in view, in our passage likewise, maintained a testimony in the face of satanic attack, even to the point of death. That is, they stood firmly for the gospel and for the fact that Jesus is the Messiah, no matter what the price. And then that brings us to the final statement in this verse, and that is that the believers love the Lamb, they love Christ, more than life itself. Obviously, therefore, victory here cannot be measured in terms of living and dying. Somebody unsaved out there in the world might say, what do you mean they won? They got killed. They lost. But victory in this context cannot be measured by whether or not you lived or died. That's not the context. Rather, it has to be measured in terms of remaining faithful to the Lord, even if it costs the believer his life. In this case, the case of countless tribulational saints, it will indeed cost them their lives. And our author John himself had been exiled because of his testimony, saying that he was on the island of Patmos at the writing of the book of Revelation because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. That's what got him banished to this miserable island out there, the island of Patmos. Everywhere in Scripture, we are commanded and encouraged to count as more important than life itself that we stay true to the Lord. Jesus said, he who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world shall keep it to life eternal. John 12:25. Mark records our Lord's words like this: for whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel shall save it. That's chapter 8 and verse 35 in Mark. This was stated slightly differently in Matthew 10 and verse 39. He who has found his life shall lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake shall find it. Paul lived according to this principle, you'll remember, saying after having been warned not to go to Jerusalem because of the danger there, he said to these people who warned him, what are you doing? Weeping and breaking my heart. For I am ready not only to be bound, but even to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. Well, he'd already stated his position on the matter in chapter 20 and verse 24 of the book of Acts. He said there, but I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself in order that I may finish my course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. He gave us a consistently similar principle over in the book of Galatians, chapter 6 and verses 7 and 8. And there he said, in terms that you might not readily plug into this context, but I think the sense is there, he said, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever man sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh shall from the flesh reap corruption. That would be the one who loves his life, the believer who stays off course, doing the things of the world, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, a highly wavered believer. He said this person is going to reap from the flesh corruption. But the believer who stays faithful to the Lord and sows to the Spirit, keeps his testimony and so forth, shall from the Spirit reap eternal life. He's not talking about salvation by works there. We're saved by faith alone in Christ alone. But he's saying that the believer who's faithful in this life will have a more full-orbed, rich experience of intimate communion and fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ in eternity than the believer who was wavered. We just as well live for Christ. It really is the only thing that makes sense, even if it means dying physically in this life for him. And there are believers who today are dying physically to maintain their testimony for Jesus Christ. It could possibly come to you and me, even in this country someday. Well, it is the only possible path for victory over our adversary, the devil, to be faithful to the Lord no matter what the circumstances are. Two calls go forth in verse 12. One is upward to heaven, or the heavens as it puts it in the verse, and the other one is downward to the earth. If you have your text open. For this reason, he says, "Rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you having having great wrath, knowing that he has only a short time." But what are the two calls? Well, the heavens are directed here to rejoice. Why would the heavens be called upon to rejoice? Devil's been tossed out. And then he says to the earth something that's not real inviting. He gives a woe to the earth. So instead of the earth being invited to rejoice, a woe is pronounced on the earth. A wrathful devil has come down to earth with limited time. And he is really mad. And he intends to wreak havoc. Now, who's speaking in these verses? Probably the same voice as that of verse 10. I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, and he continues to speak here. I just thought I'd mention that. There's nothing new in the immediate context. The expression "for this reason," "on account of," points back to Satan's defeat and probably the saints' victory in the two previous verses. We're talking about verses 10 and 11. Based on those realities, the command goes out to rejoice. That is, to be glad or be delighted, enjoy yourself, celebrate, to make merry. This is directed toward heaven and those who dwell in heaven. This is the same word used in Luke chapter 15 and verse 32 in the story of the prodigal son. Remember that? And the father said to the son, who was a little bit upset with all this celebration because this wayward son had come back, he said, "But we had to be merry." That's the same word here. We had to be merry and rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead and has begun to live and was lost and has been found. We had to be merry. And he's saying to the heavens, you just got to be merry. You got to rejoice. The devil has been thrown out. Those who are to respond to the command are the heavens and those who dwell in them, who are addressed here directly. Why are the inanimate, that is, not living, heavens to rejoice? It is because Satan has been permanently expelled from them. He'll never return. It is easy to see, therefore, why those who dwell in them should rejoice as well. Satan will never traverse the territory of their abode again. On the other hand, as we saw from the outline here, a woe went out to the earth and the sea, which would include their inhabitants, of course. As we've seen before, a woe is a state of intense hardship or distress, which we might otherwise call a disaster or a horror. He's saying something horrible is coming down to the earth. It is something from which you would take flight, if at all possible. Remember that those who endured the woe of the locusts in Revelation chapter 9 and verse 6 sought death, but could not find it. That's how bad that woe was. They would have preferred to die rather than go through it. They sought death, but they couldn't find it. This woe, in our immediate context here, is for the reason that, or because, the devil, the slanderer, the accuser, has come down to them, having only recently been thrown out of heaven. His disposition is one of great wrath, knowing that he has only a short time. The term for great wrath here means anger, rage, hot anger, passion, or fierce anger. The word mega is used with the word wrath. The devil is mega mad. The reason for it is his knowledge that he has only a short time. That is, he has just 3.5 years before he is to be thrown into the abyss. And he intends to make things very hard on the earth, the sea, and their inhabitants. Woe to them in light of that harsh reality. Verse 13. And when the devil saw that he was thrown down to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. So he realizes he's only got a short time. He's failed in his attempt to overthrow the Son in heaven. Remember that the devil was found in heaven after that. The Son was taken up there. The devil pursued him there. But now he's been thrown out of heaven, so he simply failed in his attempt to overthrow the Son in heaven. Now cast down, He persecuted the human source of the Son, the woman, namely Israel. So in the dragon's view of things, what's the best use of his time? Having failed in his final attempt in heaven to overthrow the Son there, and having also come to the harsh realization that he was thrown down to the earth in judgment, now permanently banned from heaven's domain, he reasoned that if he persecuted the woman with a hostile pursuit, this woman who had given birth to the male child, that would be his best course of action to do as much damage to the plan of God for the ages as he possibly could. So there's a sense, by the way, in which those who persecute Israel, the woman in our verse, is to persecute the Son. Remember the judgment at the end of the tribulation period? And Jesus said to those people standing before him, he said, "Inasmuch as you did it to these, you did it to me." To persecute the children of God is effectively to persecute Christ. So this is the closest the devil can get to attacking Jesus, is to attack his people, the nation Israel. Acts chapter 9 and verse 4, Jesus said to Saul of Tarsus in that verse, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Well, Saul had never seen Jesus, but he had persecuted his people. He was a persecutor of the church, and to persecute God's people is to persecute him. Now, in the context of the tribulation period, obviously, it's an attack on the nation Israel, and to attack them is effectively to attack Jesus the Messiah. To overthrow the woman, to overthrow Israel, is to overthrow Christ from Satan's perspective. The woman stands for Israel, so his plan was a rather simple one as he comes down to the earth, namely to destroy the nation of Israel totally. This is not the first time in history that somebody has endeavored to do that. You remember the occasion of Titus the Roman coming into Jerusalem in AD 70, trying to wipe out the Jews. You remember Hitler trying to wipe out the Jews. They had the Jewish problem, and the Jewish solution was to wipe them out. And so people in history have tried to wipe out the Jews, both in the material in the New Testament, in modern times, and also in material in the Old Testament. Efforts have been made, concerted efforts, to wipe out the nation, and that's what Satan is trying to do in the last half of the tribulation period. All previous attempts to destroy the nation Israel from the earth have failed, and this one is doomed to fail as well. But Satan knows that if he can succeed, then God's plan for the nation, indeed for the whole world in the coming millennial reign, cannot happen. So there would be a sense, if Satan could wipe out Israel, that he would have defeated God and he could, in a sense, rule the world. Now, these are not possible outcomes. He cannot win. So it makes no sense to you and me that the devil should even attempt such a thing, but the devil will give it his all. Verse 14. In verses 14 through 17, Israel enjoyed protection by God. Now, in verse 14, we see that these two wings of the great eagle were given to the woman in order that she might fly into the wilderness to her place where she was nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. That's supernatural protection, of course. Now, God is obviously aware of this scheme of the devil to destroy the nation, to destroy the woman who gave birth to the Son. He therefore intervenes supernaturally to spare the woman, that is the nation of Israel. And the symbolic picture of the two wings of the great eagle being given to the woman illustrates that God, perhaps employing Michael the archangel, will enable her, the nation of Israel, to escape. In this use of the term eagle, the emphasis is upon two things: strength and speed. In fact, the eagle is a symbol of swiftness. In Exodus chapter 19 and verse 4, God said to the nation, "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." Isaiah said, "Yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary." God is going to do similar things for the nation of Israel during the coming tribulation period, even the great tribulation period, the last 3.5 years. The purpose of this enablement for speed was in order that she might fly into the wilderness to her place. That is, that she might move with remarkable swiftness and efficiency to her place. That shows possession. It's her place. It was a place prepared for her by God, as we saw up in verse 6. So this is retracing some of the events that we saw in that section. None of this means that Israel would simply be swept to that place without considerable effort on her part. And Jesus made that clear in Matthew chapter 24, verses 15 and 16. And he said to the nation there, "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains." That's concerted effort. And verses 17 and following in that context describe the arduous effort involved in getting to the mountains or the wilderness. Yet in it all, we learn that here that Israel is actually supernaturally enabled to escape. For her flight is not merely from the Antichrist, but from Satan himself, who is the engine behind that Antichrist. Now, you and I, from time to time in this life as believers, face hard times. We face difficulties. And as we claw our way through and struggle, we feel like we're doing it all alone. And one day when you and I stand before the Lord, it's going to become clear to us that he was giving us eagle's wings to get through. And we really didn't make it in our own strength after all. We never would have. We made it in his strength and in his power, and we'll bow the knee and give him thanks. Once the woman, Israel, arrives in that place of protection, somehow she's supernaturally cared for. She is nourished. I should click a few things. We'll get ready for verse 15. She is nourished for a time and times and a half a time, the last half of the tribulation period, as we saw in 12:6. To her refuge there, Satan has no access. She's somehow protected from his presence. That is, from the face of the serpent. Verse 15, "And the serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman, so that he might cause her to be swept away with the flood." Oh my. I've had all kinds of nightmares about floods in my life. I've told you before that when we used to go to church, when I was just a kid, my dad would go to, he was the pastor, but we had to go up this valley. There was a fairly substantial creek in that valley. And when it rained, the water would go over those concrete slabs that they'd poured across the creek. They had some pipes, you know, through the concrete for the water to flow, and that was fine if it didn't rain very much. But if it rained very much, then the water went right over those concrete slabs that were out there. And if we were going to get to church, we had no choice but to cross the creek. Scared me half to death. Had nightmares about it. Haven't had one in a while. I hope talking about it doesn't bring them back. Because in the night, you see, you don't know whether it's real or not real. And the devil knows that people are endangered by floods. Floods of water. They can be swept away. So he prepares a flood. Now, if it's literal water or not, we'll talk about that. So Satan will not give up. You have to say one thing. He's determined. He will not give up without a fight. So likely, before the nation actually reaches the place of refuge that God had prepared for her, we're told that the serpent poured literally through water like a river out of his mouth. The Greek word for river is potamus, and the Greek word for horse is hippo. Hippopotamus, river horse. You've seen them. Don't try to saddle one up. That's not going to work, but it just shows you that you are aware of the word potamus for river, and it's an interesting thing. Interesting critters they are. I used to have a poster in my office, and it's a bunch of hippopotamuses, or hippopotami, plural, standing around. You know how they open their mouths? Huge. They stand around with their mouths open. Some of you sit around like that, especially in the latter parts of the sermon when things are starting to dry up a little bit. But anyway, there's a caption at the bottom of this poster with these hippos on there, and it said, "When all is said and done, there's more said than done." And there's a lot of truth in that too. So here the serpent opens his mouth, out flows the water. The water pours forth or is thrown out after the woman. purpose clause, that he might cause her to be swept away with a flood. And John may have actually seen something of this sort unfolding before his face, a serpent there, water pouring out, and so forth. Was it real water or was it, I don't know. Scholars seem to be somewhat divided on the topic. I don't know how you could get enough water out of a snake's mouth to create a river, but this is not any ordinary snake. This is the serpent. This is Satan at work. I don't think we need to categorically dismiss the notion that Satan caused a literal flood of water to try to sweep the people away in their flight to protection. That would appear to be a rather effective way to destroy them while they relatively close together in proximity to one another, rush for safety, and they're out there and Satan sees them and the water can come out and he thinks they'll be washed away. That's possible. On the other hand, listen to this. The term flood might be symbolic for the all-out attack by the armies of Antichrist on a fleeing nation, especially in light of the fact that the contour of the Holy Land does not lend itself to such a flood. It doesn't look like the terrain even fits. They're headed up to the mountains. How do you wash them away with water? I don't know. Moreover, a flood is also a biblical metaphor for